Brother read from Psalms 43 in verse 3 a while ago. It says, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. There's so much in God's Word that has to do with the presence of light being associated with God. There is so much in there. It's not even possible for me to cover it this night. But as I begin to think about this subject, as I begin to look at this in your presence tonight, obvious scriptures come to mind, like the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 17, when he speaks about just the very person of God. He says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The sovereignty of God is just all over that verse. For those of you that don't really understand perhaps the implications to that verse, you know, we sit in this room tonight. It's illuminated by these fluorescent bulbs, and we're able to see ourselves and see the pews. But, you know, if you'll look underneath your pews, there's a shadow underneath it. Why is that? It's there because the light is not powerful enough to pierce through the bench. So you have a shadow because there is a shadow of turning. The light's been turned away by the object that's in front of it. I'm thankful that my God has no shadow of turning. No object can get in our God's way and turn Him and hinder Him from His work. In 1 John chapter 1, and verse 5, the Bible tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know, as beautiful as you people are, and as nice as you are, and as happy as you seem to be right now, somewhere in you, there's some darkness. Somewhere in you, there's some discouragement. Somewhere in you, there's some ugliness. I know, because it's in me. But in our God, there's no darkness at all. Even the things of God are associated with the presence of light. In Psalms 119 and the 105th verse, David says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When God's word is opened up and read to us, and when we open it up and read it ourselves, it is a bright, shining forth lamp that shows us where we're standing. It illuminates everything about us. The good things you like that come through Christ, and the bad things you don't, that just come from yourself. It's a lamp unto your feet. And he goes on to say, it's a light unto our path. God's Word shows us where we're at. By His grace, I'm glad it shows us where we're going. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to this very young minister, and he says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of me. I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm happy to be a prisoner of the Lord. Be not thou therefore ashamed of me. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the afflictions of the gospel. He says, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. Certainly, no question about that. It is God who has saved us and called us. He's called us with a holy calling. Brother Mike called me earlier today to let me know that y'all had slightly changed your time, but he didn't get me. He got my voicemail. There's Friday, I tried to call a couple of people Friday, and apparently AT&T and Singular all messed up Friday, and all I got was a busy signal. I've had customers call me before, say, you know, I want you to come by the house, take a look at our yard, give us a quote on this, and I said, well, all right, I'll call you when I go to come, or I'll call you when I get there, and I get there, and they're not there, and I don't know where they're at, and I call and call, and I can't get them. Oftentimes, you know, specifically when our children were born, someone says, well, what are you going to call them? Oftentimes, I feel like telling them, it don't matter. They don't come when I call them anyways. What does it matter what I name them? God has got a calling far different than what I received from Brother Mike this morning. God's got a calling far different than what I give my children. He has called us with a holy calling, a pure calling, a perfect calling. And everybody God calls, they answer. They may not answer me, and they may not answer you. But when God calls them, they will answer God, who hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Just plain as a nose on your face, plain as a monkey in a tree, not according to our works. I don't know what's so hard to understand about that, except people just don't want to let go of that old Adamic nature that's in them. It can't be that easy. It can't be that good, but it is good. It's good news, and it is that easy that it's not according to our works. But then he goes on to say what it is according to. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. The calling, the saving, the election was not based on the works of man, but it was based on the purpose and grace of God, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a time that's just slightly ahead of your time. That's just a little bit further back than you ever even existed. Before the world began, salvation was given us in the person of Jesus Christ. Y'all, we got five bundles of joy running around the house, and one of them's three, and he's got this blanket that he used to carry with us. Y'all ever notice how little children will get a blanket, or they'll get a stuffed animal or something, and the only thing they play with is a little ribbon tag on the end of it? I don't understand that. I thought our kids were weird, but apparently there are a lot of kids that do that. And he gets his finger and he loops it in that tag with one hand and sucks his fingers with the other hand, and down the road he goes. Well, he's wore this blanket slap out. Of course, we passed it down about three or four times for him, so it's just slightly older than he is, but he's just worn this thing just slap out. Wore a hole in the corner, had to have it replaced. That wasn't good enough. He moved on to another corner. Well, he's got his tag that he loops his finger in. Well, he ripped that sucker right off. It's not even on the blanket anymore. Poor old blanket gets left in the bed now. It's gone by the wayside, and all he carries around is this little bitty, what he calls, broken tag. Daddy, where's broken tag? Where's my broken tag? I tell you what, we bought him a Lightning McQueen car. It's, 2.5 inches long. It's a big old thing, enough for a kid. And we've lost that thing 7, 8, 9, 10 different times in our house. We'll find it here, find it there. Never have been able to consistently keep up with it. Broken tag, we always know where broken tag is. At all times. Ain't that right, Laura Beth? All times we know where this thing is. This kid sleeps with it, and he knows where it's at. He sleeps with it, and he's got it all the time. Well, till this afternoon, we're not quite sure where it's at now. He lost it. We may find it, we may not. I'm thankful God gave us salvation in Jesus Christ. Because if He'd have given it to you, you might would have lost it, just like we lose about everything else in our life. He gave us salvation, but He didn't give it to us to keep. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, not kept on earth by us. Given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But then Paul goes on to say, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior. That salvation that God gave us has been made manifest, has been brought to light, so to speak, by the appearing of our Savior, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. You thought I'd forgotten what I was talking about. Through the gospel. The gospel word is related or associated with light. The gospel does not abolish death. The gospel tells you, though, about the one who did abolish death. The gospel does not bring life, but the gospel sheds light and illumination on the one who did abolish death and bring life, and that was Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, we find another thing of God associated with light. He says here in Matthew, chapter 5, begin reading with verse 14. He says, ye are the lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The church of God is set in this world to be a light in the world. Now, light doesn't change things. It just illuminates what things are. That lighthouse that's set out there on the hill doesn't make the ships appear in the ocean. It doesn't make the ocean appear, but it gives light on the ocean to weary travelers on their way. My friends, the church of God is here to shine a light in this dark, depraved, sinful world so that pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners can find their way on the glory land. The church is not here, put here to put them in glory land, but when they get there, they're going to be glad they knew the church was here. In Revelation chapter 21, John saw the New Jerusalem. He saw that great heavenly abode. And here in Revelation chapter 21, he begins to describe the presence of God. What happens when you're in the presence of God? Revelation 21 and verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun. Thank goodness. I tell you what, riding that lawnmower at 8 o'clock in the morning is a good thing. Riding it at 1:15 in the afternoon, that's rough on you. Neck starts burning, your arms start burning, everything about you starts burning because that great big old nuclear reaction set out there in the middle of space, hung on earth, and just heating it all up. Oh, one day, there'll be no need of that sun. There'll be no need of that heat. Ah, and another thing, there'll be no need of the moon. Be no darkness. Neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This word glory that appears in God's Word many, 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 many times is associated with just this awesome, brilliant, blinding, beaming light. Just the very presence of God radiates with a light that lights up and enlightens all of heaven's pure world. Notice also chapter 22 and verse 5. And there shall be no night there. Thank God there'll be no night there. Thank you, Lord, there's no more night there. Thank you, Lord, there's no more time change. I won't have to worry if I'm springing forward or falling back or falling down or springing up. It's all going to be one thing, straight forward, straight ahead. I don't know how you people in Alabama get away with this 4:30 darkness thing. I'd protest if I was you. At any rate, there'll be no night there, and there'll be no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The presence of God is continually seen in God's Word as this illuminating light. Psalms chapter 104. Psalms 104 and verse 1 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. I wonder what it's going to be like when we get to heaven's pure world. I wonder what we're going to see when we get to see the face of God. I know what I see sometimes when I stare into the face of a light bulb, and it's not good. I think staring in the face of God, though, is going to be something far greater. It's going to be a brightness and a warmth that we've never even imagined that you would see up there. He's an individual that's clothed, as it was, with light as a garment. I give you one more. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. Isaiah 60 and verse 19 says, The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. A lot of things that we can draw from this passage. But you stop and think about this. You stop and think about some of the darkest times that America's had. You even stop and think about some of the darkest times that have occurred in the lives of people around you. And yet, when God makes His presence known to you in meditation and in prayer, and even sometimes when you come to church, there just seems to be no darkness at all. None at all. Because the presence of God is there. Sometimes I open the Word of God and I read. Doesn't mean anything. Other times I open the Word of God and I read and just everything falls in place. Why is that? The presence of God is there. God Himself, when He created this world, the very first thing He did was create light. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." The very first thing that God does when He created the world, He shows up on the scene and creates light. He creates the manifestation and witness of Himself. There's no greater evangelist in this world than God. He's the greatest evangelist. He is the greatest witness and testimony to His own power. Far greater than anything I can say. Far greater than anything that you can say. And things we need to, there are things that we need to say that need to be said. But when it comes to God, there's no greater evangelist than God Himself. And the creation of this world is no greater witness to the power and majesty of God than that itself. God came on the scene and said, "Let there be light." Now I want you to notice something here. Verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." By the way, He made the stars also. Just a little postscript in there of the greatness of everything we see now. And He says, "By the way, I made the stars also." Just finger work. When you begin to study about the stars that God has made, it is a fascinating study just in and of itself. In Psalms 147, there are a couple of things that are laid out here for us concerning this. You're going to start getting into the sovereignty of God with this. You're going to start getting into the omniscience of God with this. In Psalms 147 and verse 4, it says, "He telleth the number of the stars and calleth them by their names." Now, that doesn't mean He talks to the stars. When He says He telleth the stars, I mean, you go down to the bank, there's a bank teller, and she counts your money, right? God says He counts the stars. He has reminded us time and time and time again that the stars are so numerable, we cannot count them. Copernicus come up with a number at one time. It was so 100,000 or something like that. And scientists come along a little bit later after him, come up with another number. But every now and then, God blesses man. Yeah. God blesses him to build a bigger telescope, see further out in space. And man realizes that there's more out there than he can possibly fathom. The reason God blesses him to produce such things is to baffle Him at the same time. God Himself, though, says that "I alone am able to count the stars." It'd take us over 100 trillion years, if we were possible, to count every star that's in outer space. It's a fantastic number that you and I will never be able to comprehend. Not only does He count all the stars, but every one of them has its own specific name given by God Himself. He telleth the stars. He calleth them by their names. He made the stars in Genesis chapter 1, told us He made the stars. Here it tells us He counts the stars and names the stars. And I want you to notice here in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 3. Psalmist David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." He not only counts the stars and named the stars, but He has set the stars in their place where they belong. They're not there by happen chance. They're not there by accident. They're there because the sovereign hand of God has placed every single one of them where they need to be. This is fascinating. Because there was a time in a man's life by the name of Job that he was perplexed, discouraged, upset by things that occurred in his life, upset thinking that God wasn't paying attention to him. Job 38, Job has this experience with God. Notice what the Lord says to him. God says to Job in Job 38 and verse 31, "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? You know, the first time I read this, it blew my mind. What's all this astrology doing in the Bible? It's not astrology. See, there's a difference between astrology and astronomy. Astronomy is the study of the stars, the planets, the solar system, the constellations. Astronomy is the study of the planets, the stars, the solar system, the constellations, so forth and so on. Astrology is the worship of it. Astrology is wrong, because we're not supposed to worship the stars. We're supposed to worship the one who made the stars. Just like we're not supposed to worship the church. We're supposed to worship the one who made the church. But notice what God's answer to Job was. Job, in all your problems and all your difficulties, number one, he says, canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? This is a fantastic cluster of stars. It's often called the seven sisters. As a matter of fact, there's another place in God's Word where that reference is made. The Pleiades is actually a group of about 250 suns clustered together, all moving in the same direction. The 250 suns clustered together, moving the same direction. I can't get my five children clustered together, moving the same direction. He's got 250 suns out in the universe. He's binding together. You see that? Canst thou bind, bring together the sweet influence of the Pleiades? And it's one of the most beautiful section of stars that there is out in the heavens. And then he says to him, he says, or loose the bands of Orion. Now, if you remember in Genesis 1, he says that he placed them stars out there for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Now, I'm not sure how they all got their names. I don't know if you know, Gemini and Taurus and all these things are the names that God gave them. I don't know if it's passed down through generations. But this book of Job, which is the oldest book of written record, gives a pretty good indication that those names are up there because God gave them there. Now notice this, friends. Those stars, as these evolutionists say, that were flung out there by chance, just happenstance, the sun just happened to explode just right, and flung all these stars out here in space, they are more accurate than that intentional wristwatch you wear. Men in stellar observatories have to set their clocks by the movements of the heavens. Those things by accident. Those things out there, isn't that crazy? That's ridiculous. Those things out there in the heavens are not there by accident. They're there by purpose. And I know this much, that in mid-March, when I go out my back door, I can look straight up and I can see Orion every time. And he'll be there. He was there this year. He's going to be there next year. Wasn't he there? And right next to him was Taurus the Bull. And right in the middle of Taurus the Bull was the Pleiades. It's right there. It's there every time. It's a purpose for it. May not know what the purpose is, but I do know that if I didn't have a calendar, if enough time rolled around, 1 year later, Orion would be right back there. It'd be March again. It'd be springtime. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But notice what he says here. He says, you're grouping together the Pleiades. And he says, the other one, can you loose the bands of Orion? You look up and you see this constellation, of course. You know, when I look up a lot of it, it just looks like a mess to me. They've got men with arrows and Hydra the snake, and they've got bulls, and they've got Cancer's the crab and the two dogs and all kinds. I look up, I just see a bunch of mess. That's all I see. I'm not very imaginative when it comes to these things. But right in the middle of Orion are these three stars, and they start here and they go up at an angle to the right, depending on how you look at it, at any rate. And they're right there in perfect line. So you think. Do you realize that scientists tell us right now that even though we see those stars in perfect alignment, they're actually moving and flying through space away from each other, that at one point in time they will eventually dissipate and go away? Who's loosening the bands of Orion? God is. God's the one pushing them things through space. And there's nobody going to loose the bands of Orion except God Himself. Notice what it also says here. This is fantastic. He says, canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? The Maseroth, if you've got a Bible here that's got a center column, you'll have the word zodiac in there. The 12 signs. There's a path that the sun goes through, and it follows that path consistently and accurately. And it's interesting to me that this book of Job, that's supposed to be man's imagination, is light years ahead of our scientists. Light years ahead of them. Did not David say in Psalms 19, verse 6, let's see, 18, 19. Notice this. Psalms 19 and verse 1. Y'all not going anywhere. Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's that glory word again. And the firmament sheweth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their voice to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle. See that word? A tabernacle for the sun. What's a tabernacle? Tabernacle is a dwelling place. In the heavens, God has set a tabernacle or a house for the sun. Notice this. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Race is what? It's a circular route. You say, well, you know, sometimes they'll go up in the hills and sometimes, yeah, they might, but guess what? They're going to end where they started. It's going to be a strange circle, but a circle nonetheless. Notice this. Verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. Long before our scientists ever discovered that the sun moves through a path in the heavens, the Bible had already told us the sun is set on a circuit. It's set on a route. That tells you that this book cannot be just written by man's imagination. It had to be written by somebody who knew what was happening out there in the heavens. And the only one that knew what was happening out there was God Himself. And notice this next one. Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Back in Job 38. Canst thou guide Arcturus? Arcturus is a group of stars that are flying through our universe. And they don't belong here, so to speak. They're kind of visitors passing through. Here's the thing about Arcturus. Arcturus is flying through our universe at 257 miles per second. Per second. That's enough to go from here to Atlanta and almost back like that. 250 miles per second. They're flying through the universe. What's the big deal about it? Our sun is moving through the universe at 12.5 miles per second. What's keeping Arcturus from slamming into something? What's keeping Arcturus from slamming into one of the planets and destroying itself? What's keeping Arcturus from slamming into us and destroying us? The fact that God says, can you guide Arcturus through the heavens? You can't, but I can, and I am. And one day I'll guide him right out of this solar system on out into infinity beyond. That's a massive God. That's a great God. Orion, this fantastic being that's up there in Ryan's left shoulder, there is a star called Betelgeuse. It's Betelgeuse, I believe is how you spell it. This star is 800 kilometers wide. Now, that may not mean anything to you because it's such a massive number, and it really kind of baffles me. This star is so large that it cannot fit between the Earth and the sun. The Earth is 94 million miles away from the sun. Okay? Well, let's do like this. Betelgeuse, then, is like that. And it's just the finger work of God. It's light duty work for our God. Move on now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 says here, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." My word. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, we know this of the transfiguration of Christ, do we not? As a matter of fact, it gives a little bit more information in Matthew chapter 17. It says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Jesus goes up onto this mountain. He begins to openly interact with God. In front of these three people, he starts interacting with God, and what happens? His face starts shining. His clothes start shining. You see, the Lord said that he set two great lights. One to rule the day, one to rule the night. He set the sun out there to rule the day. He set the moon out there to rule the night. He set the moon out there to reflect the sun's rays in the middle of the night. The moon has no light of its own. Only reason you can see the sun is it's reflecting the light back up. I'm trying to say the only reason you can see the moon is it's reflecting the light of the sun. What is Jesus showing us here? Jesus is showing us that when we are in the presence of God and interacting with God, we'll be reflecting the light of God. And old Peter, "Oh Lord, this is great. I'm glad we're here. Let us make 3 tabernacles to you." And of course, we saw Moses with you and Elijah. Also saw them. "We'll make 3 tabernacles. We'll worship everything." Over in 1 John, John says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that we shall see him," or "be like him, so we shall see him as he is." If John, it's my opinion that if John would have just listened at the transfiguration of Christ, if he had just paid a little closer attention to what Jesus was doing instead of what Peter was doing, he'd know what we were going to look like. I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, we're going to look like what Jesus looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration. But John didn't know it because he was too busy focusing on something else rather than the important thing. When Jesus was in the presence of God, the unveiled interaction with God, he shined as a light. There's only 2 people in history ever done that. Jesus is one of them. The other one is in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them." Moses had gone up on top of the mountain the second time to receive the commandments from God. And while he was there 40 days in the unveiled presence of God, what happened? He got sunburned. He comes down off the mountain and he is absolutely glowing. He is radiating with the reflective presence of God. Shining forth. Fantastic. And see, I find this very intriguing. I'd like for that to happen to me, I think. But see, you know, Moses comes down off the mountain and all the people see it and all the people are scared. You ever been having sort of a bad day, bad Christian day? Not much praying, Not much focusing on the Lord. You're down, you're distraught, and you run into somebody that is in contact with God. It kind of scares you a bit, doesn't it? Kind of scares you a bit to run into somebody that you know, well, I need to stand back. They're holier than I am right now at this moment. Kind of scares you a little bit. Because if they're holier than I am, what are they going to find out about me that I don't want anybody to know? So Moses veiled himself while he talked to the people. But that reflective shining was because he was in the presence of God. Watch this, folks. Watch this. Go with me. Because all this right here is man's interaction. And obviously Jesus was the God-man. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. But as far as Moses goes, this was man's interaction with God after sin, right? This happened even after sin. All right, let's go back to Genesis then. The Bible very specifically tells us, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God made man in His own image. And we've often said, yes, God made man in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Let me ask you something. Is it possible that original man, before the fall, was not only different inwardly than we are now, but also outwardly? Think about it. Think about what we're talking about here. We're talking about Moses, a sinful man who was just in the presence of God 40 days. Go back over here to the garden where Adam is. Adam has no sin. He has perfect fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with God. Is it possible that when Adam came from the hand of God, he looked as though he was clothed with radiance? Moses was in the presence of God, a sinful man, and he glowed. Jesus Christ unveiled himself a bit in front of the disciples, and he was aglow. My friends, when Adam sinned, he knew he was naked. Why? Could it be? Could it be that their physical nakedness was insignificance? It was insignificant compared to the brilliance of the spiritual likeness that Adam had to God. Think about when Adam's in the presence of God before sin. What's he look like? What if he's transfigured like Christ? What if he's transfigured like Moses? All those physical things aren't going to matter. You see, when a church is in the frame of mind it ought to be, like David. David said, is there anyone left of the house of Jonathan? No. What was his name? The house of Saul. That I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Is that right? And they said, there's one. Mephibosheth. But he ain't worth shooting. He's lame. He was lame from a fall. Remember? There was a tumult. There was a disaster that occurred. And his nanny picked him up. And as she was walking, she dropped him. And he was lame from the fall. Boy, you can eat some depravity up on that one. Yes, sir. And David says, bring him to my house. Put him in a chair. Push him up to the table. He gets to the table, and the tablecloth covers his infirmity, does it not? When the presence of God radiates among us, our inadequacies are covered. Our differences are covered because we see each other covered with the blood of Christ. Everything that was outwardly exposed by Adam and Eve was covered by the radiance of God. And I just wonder if it wasn't, in fact, possible that glorious light that Adam had that shielded him and shielded his wife was cut off when he sinned. When sin intervened and made a disconnect between him and the Son of Life, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, like pulling a plug. His light went out. He looked like you and me. Not much to look at, is there? But when the radiance of God is showing forth, well, that's great. Remember what Peter told that wife over there in 1 Peter 3? He said, don't let it be the things of the outside. What did he say? He said, let it be the hidden man of the heart that your husband sees. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 20 says, Proverbs 20 and verse 20 says, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. When Adam sinned, transgressed the law of God, and turned from God, I got an inclination here. His lamp was put out. There was something about him that ceased. You may not care. That's baffling to me. I like it. Moving on. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, our Savior has these words to say in verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, a lot of things I don't understand about life. I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box. But when I look at this verse, Jesus tells me that if there's a man who's a non-elect unbeliever, he's condemned already. Does that make sense to you? He's condemned already. Why didn't, you know, odd to me, why didn't Jesus say, you know, if you'll just take the light to him? It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said if he believes not, he's condemned already because he has not believed, what? In the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There's nothing wrong with the preaching of this word. Nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, even in its basis form, if Christianity is nothing, I'd rather have it than not have it. I mean, Are you listening? If it comes down to the end, and all this is a hoax, it's just a farce, wouldn't you rather have this book now? It tells us, love thy neighbor, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Tells you how to be kind to other people. We'd still like to have the principles of this book, whether heaven's not real or not, wouldn't you? Uh-huh. We would, wouldn't we? There's nothing wrong with reading this book. There's nothing wrong with having this church here. Wicked men of this world do not like, it's not that they don't like the book. They don't like the message in the book. They don't like the God of the book. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Why don't they just let us alone and let us live here? Can't do that. Got to get away from us. Got to get us away. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't like the light. Watch this now. Matthew chapter 5, we read from a little earlier. After Jesus told them, you are the light of the world, set on the hill, what did he then say to them? He says, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus commands us to let our light shine. But we can't let our light shine if we're not in the presence of God. It's just an impossibility for you to have a shining light and you are away from the source of light. You've got to be in the presence of God. You've got to be in communion with God to let your light so shine. Now, y'all remember the book of Judges in chapter 7. We won't turn there, but we're going to turn somewhere else. But you remember the book of Judges, chapter 7. There was a man by the name of Gideon who was commanded by God to go fight an army. And he started with 32,000 men. And the Lord said, you've got too many. The Lord doesn't count like I count. Gideon was far outnumbered, even with 32,000. And so the Lord told him, he says, well, just tell everybody that's fearful and afraid, go home. So all the scaredy cats packed up and went home, and that got rid of about 22,000 of them. They left with 10,000. And the Lord looks at Job and he says, you still got Gideon. Whatever I'm trying to say. He said, you got too many still. So go down to the brook, and all those men that lap water like a dog, you keep them, and all those that just stick their head in the water and drink, you get rid of them. So he whittles that thing finally down to about 300 men. God says, you got Gideon, you got it just right. That's enough. 300 men. He's outnumbered 450-1 right now. Lord says he's got enough. So, all right. He says, now what I'm going to want you to do is I'm going to want you to take a clay pitcher, put it on the top of a light, and take you a horn, and go down here and encircle the army, and you're going to break the vessel, the light's going to shine, blow the horn, and you'll defeat the army. Sounds like a plan to me. Why don't we write George Bush and tell him, you know, if you want to get out of Iraq, this is the way you do it. I think they'd lock me up in a nut house. Well, you never go wrong doing it the way God said. He takes those pitchers, those clay pots, let those vessels break, the horns blow, the lights shine, the army is confused, and they turn on themselves, run, Gideon's army pursues after them. This is an Old Testament example of what's going to happen in the New Testament at the final day. Over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul encouraged this church here that to not sorrow as others that have no hope, but we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall raise first. So, final day. What's going to happen? Brother Mike turned that music on a while ago, and I thought that was it. That was it. Here he comes. But no, well, no, I realized it. Just a minor mistake. Man, almost. But at the final day, trump's going to sound. This cloud's going to be rolled back like a scroll. God's going to send Jesus Christ. He's going to come back with all his angels. Notice this in chapter 5. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, at the final day, the trump's going to sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised forth, they shall come forth, and this tabernacle, this old clay vessel that you and I have got, is going to be changed. The radiance of God is going to show forth. Jesus Christ is coming back with all his holy angels in flaming fire, going to take vengeance on the enemy, and Gideon's army is going to win. I like it. Jesus Christ is described in John chapter 1, John chapter 8, as the light of the world. He says here in John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light was not John. The true light was Jesus, the one that came into the world. And he lights every man that he comes in contact with. He lights us because it's his nature to light us. He is light. He lights us because he's an effectual lighter, so to speak. We're lit by the light because he's effectual in everything he does. The purpose of light is to overthrow darkness, overcome darkness, overrule darkness, dispel darkness, put darkness away. He lights us because he's an effectual lighter. He lights us because he possesses light. He's the source of light. And he lights us, friends, because that's what we're headed for. One day we'll have an existence far greater than this right now. We'll have an existence in the heaven that shines forth the glory and radiance of God. Thanks be to God for what we are headed for. Thank you for your real good attention.